May I suggest, if it's the mind of the brethren, to read on through the 28th verse?
1 Corinthians 15 and verse 10. By the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach, and so ye believed. Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen. And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead, and become the firstfruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. For he hath put all things under his foot, under his feet. But when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all.
Might we endeavor to clear up a matter that some were not clear about, a statement that was made this morning by the two of us, and it was certainly not as clear as it should have been put, and maybe someone can help on this, but it was a matter of the verse in Revelation chapter 20 and verse 14. Let us read from verse 12, and I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God or the throne. And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which are written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it. And death and Hades delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. And death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Now, I believe it's clear to everyone that all these that stand before the great white throne are cast into the lake of fire there to suffer eternally. But this expression, death and Hades, is somewhat explained in verse 13 that death and Hades delivered up the dead which were in them. The contents that were in either that state or those that had died. Thus, and they were cast in the lake of fire. Well, one brother said that he thought that it looked like teaching annihilation. Well, I replied to him, no such thing, but it does teach annihilation of death and Hades. No more such thing exists throughout eternity as death, physical death. Physical death. And no such thing as a disembodied spirit in the new heaven, new earth for eternity. That part, I think, is clear enough. There still remains this other question that the Holy Spirit personifies death and Hades here so that it has clearly shown that all the contents of them are cast into the lake of fire. Now, is that acceptable, brother? I hope we're agreed, and if it can be made any clearer, I'd like to... How could there be any physical death in the new creation? How could there be any disembodied spirits in the new creation, the eternal state? I think everybody allows that there can be no such thing. Do you not, brother?
The question might rise, though, of those who were holden by death, and that they are then raised for judgment, are they not?
They stand before the throne that would settle that.
But that still remains that there are three kingdoms mentioned in Philippians. There are two in Colossians. That is, the things in heaven and earth will be reconciled, but the things under the earth will have to bow, as we have in Philippians 2, but they will never be reconciled forever. And so there is such a thing, though, as the judgment and the eternal death, in that sense, on all those who here are spoken of as in the lake of fire.
One other verse that was read a little while ago in this portion that our brother read is verse 26 of our chapter in Corinthians. The last enemy that shall be annulled is death. There will be no more physical death for all eternity. No more physical death. There will be the second death, which of course is the punishment of the wicked forever. Isn't it remarkable that so early in the church, such serious heresies, such serious blunders arose as if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you there's no resurrection of the dead? How early error crept into the church. And the Apostle Paul was called upon to meet it over and over again. So that there's never a time when we're not to be on guard about these things. Here the question was, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you there is no resurrection of the dead? Well, in another case, they were teaching that the resurrection had already taken place. Well, both of these are errors, but they came out in the early church. And not necessarily that those that were teaching these errors were not saved, but they were blundering, they were stumbling around. And the apostle uses great pains to get things straightened out. Now, if after all has been explained and the atmosphere has been cleared, then if such say, well, I don't care what the apostle says, I still say that there is no resurrection of the dead. Well, then you have positive open evil, and it has to be dealt with. But saints of God can get dreadfully mixed up. And it takes what Paul displays over and over again. It takes patience to deal with such and seek to get them straightened out.
Suppose we could say that every error is serious error. Some errors seem very serious when we first hear them. Others seem to be of much lesser importance, but every error is really serious because in some way or other it reflects upon the person or the work of Christ. I heard of a preacher in Ottawa years ago who gave a talk on the fact that there was no personal devil. And a couple of days later, a brother who knew him met him on the street and said, "I was very, very grieved, sir, to hear about the terrible attack you made on the person of Christ." "Oh," he said, "I made no such attack." He said, "Indeed you did. If there is no personal devil, could you please explain to me the temptation in the wilderness? With what was the Lord Jesus tempted if there is no personal devil?" And so I believe every departure from the truth, every error, no matter how it may seem to stand alone, actually is something to be guarded against. And I believe, brethren, that that's why we should value so very, very highly the wonderful privilege of the assembly Bible reading. The privilege of being corrected by our dear brethren, no matter how slight the departure from the truth may seem to be. I must confess, I hope I am not out of place in saying this, but I used to find fault with my dad when I'd come home from meeting. I would get after him for having been far too critical about some brother's comment. I'd say, "But Father, he didn't really mean what you were trying to correct him for." Well, he'd say, "Son, even if anyone might have taken something out of it, it's well to be corrected and guarded." And I think, brethren, that it's so very, very much a cause for thanksgiving that we're privileged to be together, as gathered around the Lord Jesus, with the Spirit of God free to bring the truth before us, so that I believe it can be said with great thanksgiving, and I trust with humility, that in visiting among the gathered saints of God, I've never heard false doctrine. And I have visited in a number of places where perhaps they've never, never, never had the privilege we're having right now. But they have the assembly Bible reading, however weak it may be. And by the grace of God, sound doctrine is maintained. When I say I've never heard it, we might hear an inaccurate statement. By the grace of God, it's corrected.
I suppose there are those things that we may not be united in judgment about that couldn't be considered basic error, because if it is, then that necessitates doing something about it. So meat commendeth us not to God, for neither if we eat are we better, neither if we eat not are we worse. We have to make allowance for difference in light. And so brethren have been happy to go on all these years, happy fellowship, but I've never known of a time when they were 100% agreed on everything of you. And if we would bring up some subject here this afternoon and be dogmatic about it, we could spoil our Bible reading. Is that right?
The apostle, though, from the beginning of our chapter, is very much concerned about the doctrine of resurrection.
That's fundamental.
And a brother asked me since the morning meeting, "Do the saints understand what it means to believe in vain?" In verse 2 of our chapter, the apostle says in verse 1, "I preached unto you all that which I received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved. Now here's an if. If ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. Now the verses that we are taking up this afternoon, beginning in verse 12 and we're going on to verse 19, shows that if Christ has not been risen, then is the gospel vain. The whole point is that the very truth of the gospel presents a dead and a risen Christ. And if you don't believe that, well, you don't have anything that's worth anything. It's certainly a vain gospel to believe that that isn't true.
I was thinking of that when our brother Clark mentioned the Sadducees. He said he do not recall that any of the Sadducees came to Christ. Well, what point would there be in their coming to Christ if they didn't believe in the resurrection? We have these 7 points brought out here in connection with though if there's no resurrection. From verse 14, if Christ be not risen, then, number one, is our preaching vain. Number two, and your faith is also vain. Number three, yea, we have found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And then in verse 17, and if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, to the second time. Ye are yet in your sins, number five. And number six, then they also which have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. Number seven, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But the next verse, but now is Christ risen from the dead. What a blessed and precious statement. The very foundation of all our blessing.
Verse 17 might sum up these verses you read in a way to answer that in verse 2 about believing in vain.
Yes.
Verse 17 would be the interpretation of that thought.
Yes.
And if Christ be not raised, your faith, that is the gospel, your faith is vain. And then in the end of this chapter, it speaks about our labor is not vain, and it's based on resurrection. Verse 58, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. That's because of resurrection. We are going to be glad of how we've labored for the Lord.
I suppose the error all the way through, as far as they were concerned, all the way through his teaching, was that he was presenting himself as the one who he was. He was presenting himself as the Messiah, as the Son of God. And now, in the end here, he's going to pretend, the disciples are going to make a pretense that he rose from the dead. That'll draw people deeper into darkness than ever. I'm talking now the language of the Pharisees and Sadducees. It was bad enough to have him teaching error when he was alive, but now they're going to teach that he rose from the dead. And that'll be worse than it was before. We might call attention to the fact that verses beginning at the 20th verse and running through the 28th constitute a parenthesis in the chapter, so that if we leave out the parenthesis, then verse 29 would join on to verse 19. By man came death. When Adam sinned, he brought death into the world.
with all our woes. By one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. The Lord Jesus in the 5th of John, in the 5th of John and the 28th verse, marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice, and shall come forth they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of judgment. There's the universal pronouncement as to resurrection. And the Lord is the one that's going to order it all. A resurrection of life and a resurrection of judgment.
There's more than 1,000 years between them.
Yes, there are. Now the 24th chapter of Acts and the 14th verse, but this I confess unto thee, that after the way which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things that were written in the law and in the prophets, and have hope toward God, which they themselves also allow, that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and of the unjust. Now, that's not saying that these resurrections take place at the same time. But there is a resurrection of the dead, whether it's the just or the unjust.
We have seen his staunch insistence upon the truth of resurrection. And we're in a day, too, when we must earnestly contend for the truth, dear brethren, and it's good for us to profit by the Apostle Paul's example here. He didn't merely contend with a statement that this was what he believed, but he spoke with authority, bringing before them the words of truth. I don't mean to infer that we should go out seeking a quarrel with any, but we're told in Peter's epistle to be ready to give an answer to those that ask of us. Our young people particularly are confronted today with much that would oppose truth, whether it be evolution or other subjects. And it is a happy thing if one is conversant with the Scriptures so that he can leave his hearer with the substance of what is authoritative, and not merely leave the impression that he has left an opinion. So Paul spoke with authority, didn't he? Because he knew of what he spoke.
In the 20th of Revelation, I think this has already been referred to, though I don't think we turn to it. Revelation 20, verse 4. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and those which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. They lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Now we get definitely three classes in that verse. Those in the earlier part of the verse representing the the elders, and then the next class representing those that are beheaded for their testimony in the first half of the last week of Daniel, and those in the latter part, those who are martyred in the second half. But they all lived That is, they were raised and reigned with Christ. But now, in the fifth verse, the rest of the dead lived not again until 1,000 years were finished. They weren't raised for 1,000 years afterwards. Now, the last statement, this is the first resurrection. That's the fourth verse. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Now, there'd be no point in saying this is the first resurrection if there was no resurrection to follow. So there is a first resurrection and there's a second resurrection.
Includes not only all the Old Testament saints who have died, but also all the New Testament saints that have died or been put to sleep, plus the living and remaining ones. But even at the close of that 7 years of the 70th week of Daniel, there will be the resurrection of the two witnesses that witness in the city of Jerusalem after their testimony of 1,260 days. They will be raised. And then after that, in Revelation 20, verses 2 and 3, you may have your Bibles open yet to that. Why, there you see, right after Satan is cast into the lake of fire, I beg your pardon, into the bottomless pit, in the bottomless pit, then you see this, what our brother read in verse 4. So that all of the godly remnant of that 70th week, the first half and last half, as our brother put it, will also be included in the first resurrection.
In the 11th chapter of John's Gospel, in the 24th verse, in connection with what our brother Groth has pointed out a moment ago, perhaps we should notice that what Martha says, what she knows, she's instructed further when the Lord speaks to her, but what she knows up until that time was simply that Martha said unto him, I know that he shall rise again, that's her brother, in the resurrection at the last day. But the Lord could tell her now something that she didn't know before. And that is that I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. Now, resurrection was taught in connection with Israel as a nation in the 12th chapter of Daniel. And also, there was the line of things set forth by Ezekiel telling forth the restoration of that nation. And then we do have a few hints, like was read this morning in the book of Job. But I don't believe there was a general teaching of resurrection in the Old Testament. And not surely that which had to do with life and incorruptibility. These things have been brought to light through the gospel. And what we have primarily in our chapter today has to do with what is new in the teaching of the Word of God, is it not?
Daniel 12, verse 2 that you referred to, some will be raised to everlasting life and others to everlasting punishment. There it is the return of the tribes from being scattered amongst the nations, the Gentiles. That is, on earth, a program that takes place, a regathering all of God's people, and then there'll be that separation of those that enter into the life of the kingdom, blessing on earth, which is, of course, different than the subject of our chapter 15 as to resurrection out of the grave and dead. And that other one you referred to in Ezekiel, probably 36 and 37, 36 for instance, again, it's the same thing. It has to do with those that are living on the earth, but are buried, you might say, in the dust of the Gentile nations. They will be ferreted out and gathered back and united with the tribe of Judah in that coming day in the beginning of the kingdom. Is that right, Brother Brown?
Yes. Daniel 12:2, and I think this is what Brother Lundeen meant. Many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Well, actually, he's not speaking of those that were physically dead. But as far as their national existence were concerned, they were lost among the nations. And now at this time, there's going to be a marvelous awakening, and some are going to awake to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. But it's not those that are dead and in their physical graves, but the nation that was in that physical state. And so also the passage that you referred to in Ezekiel. You're talking about the Valley of Dry Bones there, aren't you?
Yes. It's a national thing, isn't it?
Yes. Well, maybe we can get along with our chapter here.
This 22nd verse, if we're not going ahead too far, possibly has been used of the enemy to suggest that all are going to be made alive in the sense of being blessed. But that isn't the thought, is it? It's the fact that, although it is true, it's the statement that everyone will be raised, but some will be raised for judgment, and it'll be eternal death. And so we can't use a verse like this, as men would do, to speak of, finally, everyone will be saved.
Might it be that the apostle here, in that verse, is looking at it from the angle of faith? For as in Adam, all die. Well, we don't have any doubt what that means. Even so, in Christ shall all be made alive. Perhaps he's limiting it here in his thoughts to believers. As in Adam, all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterwards they that are Christ at his coming. That is, there doesn't seem to be any room there to bring in the thought of the unsaved. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority. So perhaps he only has in view believers in those verses. You think that might be allowed, Brother Brown?
I think the whole chapter addressed to the saints, amongst which some of them said, like in verse 12, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? So the subject seems to be, as you say, concerning believers and those that are in Christ.
One was thinking of that verse, how the two heads walk before us. Adam, the first head, he brought in death. Christ, the second head, brought in life.
Amen.
A contrast, one with the other.
Now there's another verse. Help me to turn to it. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord. That's what I want.
2 Corinthians 5.
Thank you, brother.
2 Corinthians 5, verse 10. Well, perhaps we read from the 9th verse. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 9. Wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be acceptable to him. Not accepted of him, but be acceptable to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every one may receive the things done in his body according to what he hath done, whether it could be good or bad. Now there I believe it's universal, because he says in the next verse, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. That's different from what we have in our chapter.
When you say universal, no doubt some of the saints will wonder just what you mean by that. Do you not mean that the term, the judgment seat of Christ, is a general term? But when you consider the believers coming before it, it is a review of their past works, whether done, whether they're good or evil.
2 Timothy 4 would give you the judgment of the living and the dead. And then, those are two sessional judgments, aren't they?
Yeah. Living ones.
Yeah. But then we have the judgment seat in the sense in which the believer will be brought before. But here, the terror of the Lord would have to do, would it not, looking on to the last. But both on earth in judgment, when he sets up his throne, and also in the final judgment of the great white throne, would be the dead.
I'm sure that some of the saints in their mind will wonder what we are putting forth there. There's a little illustration that may help in 1 Samuel, the end of chapter 7, I believe it is. 1 Samuel, chapter 7, and verse 15. Now you notice I say we have a little sample that might convey a thought as to what we have before us if we make the application carefully. Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life. Now Samuel was the one that was doing the judging. And he went from year to year. It wasn't only one occasion. In circuit to four different places. And he judged four different people. In these four places. Bethel and Gilgal and Mizpah. And in the end, verse 17, Ramah. And he judged Israel in all those places. Now in John 5, the Father hath committed all judgment unto the Son, because he is the Son of Man. He took the low place, and God has appointed him to be the judge of all. In the Revelation chapter 5, who is worthy to open the book of judgments, to execute the judgments that must be? Well, there was only one that was found worthy who will be able to do that. So, here in 2 Corinthians 5:10, if we think about the saints, then we know that we appear in the glory when the Lord will review all of our past. We who are in glorified bodies like the Lord Jesus, he is going to review these things and how well we will praise him for his grace that bore with us and his faithfulness in everything. And how good that he will commend and reward those that have done well. Every man shall receive praise of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. So we If we confine it to that which refers to the saints, that will be an occasion and a glory. But if we think of Christ judging the living nations, Matthew 25, when he gathers them together and separates the sheep from the goats, that's another occasion. And then, of course, we do have that great white throne judgment and other judgments in the book of Revelation. But all are in his hands. Therefore, in one sense, it's all the judgment seat of Christ. Am I wrong in that, brother?
In the 14th chapter of Romans, we get an unusual expression there. That is one that we don't ordinarily use. Romans 14, verse 10, "But why dost thou judge thy brother, or why dost thou set it not thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat." Now the King James Version reads Christ, but the better version is God. "We shall all stand before the judgment seat of God." Now if we go to Revelation 20, we'll see a change there that's important. The 12th verse of Revelation 20, "I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God." Now the correct reading there is before the throne. Before the throne. Not before God, but before the throne. Well, here we know that we all stand before the judgment seat of God. But the Lord Jesus lets us know in the 5th chapter of John that all judgment is committed unto the Son. But he is God, so there's no difficulty there if we remember that. So that whether it's the ungodly or whether it's the saints being manifested, as Brother Brown has been bringing out in the 3rd chapter of 1 Corinthians, it's all before the same one. And we're all going to give an account of the deeds done in the body, not only of what we've done since we've been saints. It isn't only that, but our whole life will be reviewed to the glory of God in that day.
Now in that verse read in Romans chapter 14, verse 10, it might be helpful to notice that the apostle is concerned in our attitude towards others who may be not so well taught as ourselves, but that we should go slow and be charitable in our consideration of others. Let everyone be fully persuaded in his own mind, and whatsoever is not of faith is sin. So we must bear with one another because we are going to be held responsible for our attitude towards others.
The judgments mentioned in Revelation, Brother Brown, that you mentioned as to the seal judgments are really distinct, are they not? They're more of a vengeance, that is, they're more of a preparatory judgment before the vengeance judgments.
Yes, it's our standing before the judgment seat of God or the judgment seat of Christ, we accept that in a different way than the solemn judgment of Revelation 20, because we'll have nothing to do with that. There'll be no saved people in that number there. But with us, it's all gone into detail. Of course, it's especially servants, but it's before the apostle in this 3rd chapter of 1 Corinthians. But the principle is the same for all of us. The 13th verse, "Every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. That fire is judgment. That is discerning judgment. The discerning judgment of God, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. Now he's speaking about servants here. If any man's work abide which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. So it's a solemn thing to bring before us in connection with our work for the Lord, to be sure that in our building we're not heaping up a lot of wood, hay, and stubble, but we're building upon that foundation gold, silver, precious stones, not wood, hay, stubble. Wood, hay, stubble will make a great bulk, tremendous, tremendous bulk. Gold, silver, and precious stones may not look very big, but when the fire tries everything, the wood, hay, and stubble is gone in smoke, and only that that's real remains. But it's not a question of salvation, but of reward. So, God is pleased to pass us through this review, and we will be rewarded for what was of Him. And what was not of Him is to our loss.
Well, I suppose we will have the grace, brother, to say, "Burn it up, Lord."
Amen.
I was thinking of the judgment seat of Christ. It's nice to know how we are going to appear before the judgment seat of Christ. We're going to appear there as the fruit of Christ's perfect work at Calvary. And so it isn't a thought of being judged there at all, is it? Some people seem to think it's a matter of judging their sins, but that's been settled once and for all at Calvary. When the Lord created this earth, He didn't turn around and judge it. He pronounced it very good. Well, if He didn't judge the first creation in that sense, He certainly is not going to judge the new creation, is He?
Well, we get the resurrection, and in the 22nd verse, Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive, referring now to believers. Every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterwards they that are Christ at His coming. That might be right now. Now we go on to the end. Then cometh the end, when He shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when He shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. For He must reign till He hath put all enemies under His feet. And the last enemy that shall be destroyed or annulled is death. So it goes right on then to the complete victory of Christ as He reigns in power. For God hath put all things under His feet. But when He saith all things are put under Him, it is manifest that God is accepted, which did put all things under Him. And when all things shall be subdued unto Him, then shall the Son of Man Himself be subject unto Him that put all things under Him, that God may be all in all. Now that's the end of the parenthesis. And in the end of the parenthesis, the Son takes that place of subjection as man in the glory above, identifying Himself with the redeemed, that God may be all in all. That's as a man. But never for one moment does He abdicate His deity. Not for a moment. He's still God. He's still part of the Godhead. But He takes that subject place identified with His redeemed for all eternity.
What is the dispensation of the fullness of times mentioned in Ephesians 1, Brother Brown? 10th verse, first chapter of Ephesians, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven, which are on earth, even in him.
Well, that's the millennium.
No, but I wanted to bring the point out so it would be clear as to what these periods refer to. We read them often, and it's good to know.
Running through time is to eventually glorify his Son as head over all things above in heaven and on earth.
And in the first part of that 10th verse, the church is not included. The church comes in the 11th verse, in whom we also have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will.
But it's at the same time, is it not, the inheritance?
Yes, indeed.
We glance at another thought in verse 24 of our chapter. Then the end, when he gives up. Notice, he himself gives up the kingdom to God. That temporary 1,000 years of mediatorial government of the kingdom, like no one else ever did, all lost because of death, so the headship of government shifted to others. But here is one that goes through it all, and then, when that is all accomplished, he gives it up, that mediatorial ruling of the nations on earth, this old earth. I think it's important to see how he does that. It is not taken from him, but he has rendered all his service, his stewardship in that sense, in perfection.
It might be confused, though, sometimes with what we have in the 14th verse of Matthew 24. Not that I want to suggest going into that at all, but just by contrast, there we have something that has to do with the end of the age, the present age, but that'll introduce the millennial day. But what we have in our chapter is the end, is it not, of that millennial day, introducing the eternal state.
It's a wonderful thing that all this blessing is going to be brought in through the one who loved us and died to redeem us, through the second man. All that can be said about the first man is, for as in Adam all die, and then when you turn from that, you seem to open up a very wonderful picture of blessing. And all that blessing is through the second man. Perhaps it's stretching the scripture a little bit, but just on our way down here, yesterday morning we were reading about Gideon and of how the people of God were oppressed by the Midianites. And God purposed that there should be a deliverance, a victory. And it seems that it was introduced by a sacrifice. And the angel told Gideon to take thy father's bullock, even the second bullock of 7 years. And we paused and thought about that for a while, and it seemed to suggest the setting aside of the first, as though there could be no victory whatever from the first. I could think of no other reason why he would specify which of his father's bullocks were to be put upon the altar. Take thy father's bullock, even the second bullock of 7 years. Indicating the perfection of the sacrifice. So it's wonderful, is it not, to realize that this wonderful scene of blessing that lies ahead, both in heaven and on earth, is going to be brought to its fruition in the second man, our Lord Jesus Christ.
The first man was driven out, wasn't he? And the second man is set up and exalted. The time is nearly up. One would like to say a word about this 29th verse, because we were asked about it this morning, and we suggested that it goes back to the 19th verse. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. Else,
what shall they do which are baptized for the dead? If the dead rise not at all, why then are they baptized for the dead? And why stand we in jeopardy every hour? I protest by your rejoicing, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If after the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it to me? If the dead rise not, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Well, what shall they do which are baptized for the dead? Well, the figure is this, that it's like as if it were in the battle, and in the front lines of conflict, one after another is falling before the enemy, is being smitten, and the soldiers behind are rushing in to fill in the gap. And so that keeps up all through the day of battle until the battle is won. Well, why should we, if there's no resurrection of the dead, why should we follow in the footsteps of men like Stephen and men like Paul and men like Peter, men who gave their lives, were martyred for Christ? Why should we step into the Christian ranks if there's no resurrection of the dead? No, let's forget it. Let's eat and drink and have a good time. Because baptism is what puts us outwardly into the ranks of Christianity. Baptism is what makes us Christians in one sense. It puts us into the ranks of those that profess the name of Christ. Well, if there's no resurrection of the dead, it's all an empty thing. Let's forget it. I believe that is the force of that 29th verse.
Some have read called the Martyrs of the Catacombs. You get one of the chief characters, a true story, of one who was appointed to expose that people as to how to get at them. Well, he went there with that intention. But God reached his soul and his heart, and he saw God's hand in it all, and he preferred to be identified with them. He too was baptized, as much as to say, I prefer to be in this losing cause. As far as this world is concerned, it was a losing cause. They were taken into the amphitheater and either burned at the stake or the lions turned loose upon them. And he had witnessed these things along with the high authorities. And he intended to help them. But God won his heart and made him one who was willing to fill in the ranks and risk his own life, as Paul says here in the next verses we're going to have before us in our chapter. Our lives are in jeopardy every hour, but he gladly went forth in that cause.
Well, it does not mean what we know a great, big, powerful denomination teaches, that you can be baptized for your unsaved relatives, your unsaved dead, and get them into heaven too. It doesn't mean anything like that whatsoever.
It means recruiting.
That's right.
That thought of recruiting soldiers to take the place of others that have gone down.
The visible expression of the one body is to be maintained.
Isn't it true that in this expression, even the Father, in the 24th verse that we had here, would suggest Christianity, that is, what the Lord Jesus brought about in a very special way through his death, adding something. We know the Father now, and we have in Ephesians 3, every family is named in connection with that Father. and heaven and earth. And so it isn't simply a man brought into relationship again, knowing God as creator. But he brings in here the thought of Father, an added thought, is it not? Which suggests Christianity in all its fullness.
I've enjoyed that same thought, Brother Lundeen, too, in connection with the advocacy of Christ. If any man sin, we have an advocate with God? No, with the Father. That is, he hadn't ceased to be Father because we've missed the path. He hadn't ceased to be Father.